My name is Shane Fisher, and I have with me Ben Bailey.
God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Welcome to Answering Denominational Doctrine. Today, our study deals with some of the prophecies, alleged prophecies, teachings, and the dogma of the Mormon faith, also known as the Latter-day Saints movement. Now, Shane, as we study this, many of these people, good intentions, you know, we're not out to look at individuals. We're not trying to make fun of anybody as a person. That's not our intent. As we stated, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, we're to give an offense, a ready reason answer for what the gospel says. That's our purpose in speaking the truth in love. But, you know, many of these people are good, moral, good citizens, good moral people. Isn't it the case that these people are that type?
Yes. Some of my best friends in high school, I mean, they were just so dear to my heart for studying with them and what their character was like. I mean, one of the commendations that I would make of Latter-day Saints is their good family values. I mean, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So you can see how, you know, they are good at dealing with their families and how much time is spent on the family. And so I do commend them from that. But what are some other things, Ben, that you could maybe deal with that deal with their commendations, so to speak?
You know, I think of their moral character often. Philippians 4, verse 8 tells us whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are noble, we're to think on those things. Well, one of the things that Latter-day Saints often do have is a high moral standard, as anyone who at least claims to go by the Bible ought to have. For example, when it comes to matters like homosexuality, Proposition 8, which was recently put out before the public, they stood behind that firmly, as did many New Testament Christians. But, you know, not only is it their family values, they have good moral values. They're good-hearted, sincere, honest people in many ways. And so this has nothing whatsoever to do with the character of anyone in this movement. You know, some of the other things maybe we might mention that are commendable.
I commend them for their zeal. I mean, they have a great, you know, they're just always out there. There's over 50,000 missionaries worldwide who travel to all sorts of different countries, and they give their own time for 2 years to do this kind of work. And so you think about that, and, you know, we have to put that with a balance, Ben. And it's important to have zeal, but also the knowledge of the truth. And because otherwise we're just wasting our time if we're spending our time, you know, just speaking out with that which is error, that which is false. I think about Romans 10, verse 1 through 3. Paul says this. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So you see how very important it is to have those two together. Zeal and knowledge of the truth to go together. But what is there any other commendations that you can think of, Ben?
You know, Shane, I think that they do have a desire for the truth in many ways. Now, that's misled and misguided by some of the prophecies and teachings of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, as we'll try to show in our lesson, but I think they at least do have a desire for truth, and each of us ought to have that. That's what men and women need, is that desire. Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, these words. Jesus said to those who believed in Him, if you abide in My words, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so they do have that desire. What we want to discuss is that truth is where we want to come down on as what is truth. Is it the Book of Mormon or is it the Bible? But there's no doubt about their zeal, their desire, their good family, marriage values. They're opposed to that which is immoral. But Shane, as we think about discussing the Latter-day Saint movement and Mormonism and really getting down to what is truth, as we discuss this matter, this would be different than, say, someone who at least claims to follow the Bible. A little different here. We're discussing maybe a Methodist doctrine or a Catholic doctrine or a Presbyterian doctrine. We're going to say, okay, here's what they will say. Let's open the Bible and see what it says, right? Tell us how this is a little different.
Well, the way that this is different for our approach with Latter-day Saints is that they have more than one source of authority. In fact, they believe in one of their articles of faith. They say, we believe in the Bible so far as it's translated correctly, but they also have what is called the Standard Works. They believe what's called the Book of Mormon, which is a book that came, basically, they say, by the direct inspiration of God, and it was revealed by the prophet, by the angel Moroni to the, what was known as the prophet Joseph Smith. And so they have that book. Then they have what is called Doctrine and Covenants, which is a book that discusses various supposed revelations that were given to Joseph Smith and other inspired apostles and prophets of the LDS Church. And then they have what's called the Pearl of Great Price, which contains the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham. And then, of course, they have, suppose, a living prophet today, Thomas Monson. And so he's the leading voice for them today, and they really believe that he is the prophet sent from God.
Yeah, and it's so unique because when we talk to someone who believes in prophecies of Joseph Smith or some of the doctrines, we may say, well, this differs from the Bible right here. And part of the problem is the Bible is not their only authority. They will say, and many times I've heard it, and you probably have as well, we believe in the Bible as long as it was correctly interpreted or translated, which is really, you know, saying we believe in more than just the Bible. We believe that our books are also from God, and so we have to kind of lay the groundwork for, is the Mormon books, are the Mormon books, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, is that from God? You know, as you said, this is different from studying someone who may disagree on the plan of salvation. Say someone who believes that belief only is all you got to do to be saved. Well, we might sit down with that person and say, okay, let's look at what the Scripture says about it. We might turn to passages like Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul said, what does the Scripture say? That's the kind of question that we're looking to answer when dealing with someone who's confused about maybe what the Bible says on the plan of salvation, on various teaching, but when it relates to dealing with someone who is of the Latter-day Saint movement, we have to go beyond what we regularly think about and kind of appeal to different sources. Does their writing hold up to scrutiny? Can you look at it and find proofs that it is inspired of God? Does it go hand in hand? If it claims to be a companion book with the Bible, does it complement as a companion ought to, or does it contradict what the Bible teaches? And so, Shane, as I think about this, in our series of studying this doctrine, these teachings, we're going to be dealing a lot of time with looking at the internal evidence and looking at what they say. And isn't that really how we want to approach it? If I can help someone to see that the Bible is our only guide and that this book, the Book of Mormon, that it doesn't hold up to scrutiny, that this isn't inspired of God, that its prophecies are off, that its historical facts are off, that its scientific facts, that they're off, then part of that will be helping them to see, this is not from God, and thus I need to go back to the Bible. Isn't that correct?
That's correct. When I think about the Bible, you know, we think about all these books that we have in the Library of Congress and Cambridge Library. We have millions of books that are being printed. And you think about all of them are of human production. But there's a handful of books that claim to be inspired of God. Only a handful. And so it's very important for us to discuss, okay, do these books, do they have marks of inspiration? What sets them apart from human-made books? And that's what we want to do, is look at, okay, is the Bible, even me and Ben would examine the Bible and ask ourselves, is this book from God? Is there evidence to show that this book came from God? I mean, we would look at that, wouldn't we, Ben?
Yeah, we don't want to blindly accept anything. Just because I say this book's from God doesn't mean you ought to just automatically accept it.
Right.
I've got to prove it. I've got to find out. Isn't that what you're saying?
Yeah, and I would do the same with the Book of Mormon. So if we find out, okay, this book is inspired of God, and it claims to be, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, well, just because it claims that doesn't make it so, right? And I'm thinking about an example. Let's say that I am the President of the United States. Ben, would you believe I'm the President of the United States?
Not really, but go ahead anyway.
I would not be the President of the United States. One, because I'm not over 35 years old. I got to have a qualification for that. I'm only 26. So you can see that there must be evidence to substantiate your claim. And the same would go with the Word of God. We must prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. we must, 1 John 4, verse 1, we must test all things. I mean, we must see whether there is, you know, these are false prophets who have gone out into the world. So that's what we must do. So, you know, in order to make claim for the Word of God, we're just going to bring about just a little bit of evidence. We're not going to, because there's a lot we could deal with Christian evidences. So we're going to start off with some evidence. And what we want to do is kind of make an argument. If the Bible, if it shows properties of being inspired of God, if it shows that it's beyond what humans are capable of making, then it must be from God. And I think there are some great lines of evidence to show that. For example, we can deal with prophecies. So I want to let Ben tell us a little bit about prophecy. Ben, would you mind dealing with prophecy for us?
Prophecy is unique in that God foretells something that will happen in minute detail. It isn't a vague guess. It isn't a statistical chance. God, in minute detail, and many times, totally different than what men will think, will state something that's going to happen in the future. And if that happens, then we have to ask, how did these men who wrote that know that? And the only answer can be, God told them. Now, give a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. 750 years before Christ is born, Isaiah prophesies, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Shane, think about that. Not only is that minute detail, but that's unheard of. A virgin giving birth to a son and then telling his exact name. Well, I open my Bible, and you can open yours as well and see that in Matthew chapter 1, this is exactly what happens. Jesus is born of Mary. Birth of a virgin occurs here. And just like God said, listen to Matthew 1, verse 21 following. She will bring forth a son, Mary. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Now listen, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. And so, identical to what Isaiah said. How did Isaiah know that would happen? He didn't have a telescope to see the future. How did he know that? He was told specifically by God. Now, the lesson then is this. If God told Isaiah, and if we can find this proof throughout the Bible, then this isn't Isaiah's word. This isn't Matthew's word. This isn't John's word. This is the very word. This is proof positive. This is the very word of God. A couple of other examples. Psalm 22. Minute detail of what's going to happen on the cross. They would gamble for the Lord's clothes. They would give Him gall to drink. They would do many things to Him. His hands and His feet would be pierced. You read Matthew 27, you read John 19, you read Luke chapters 22 and 23. In every case, 100% fulfillment. And so, Shane, one of the things we can do is we can take this book and not just accept it blindly, but say, okay, here's something someone said. Did that come true? And every time it will, and I can have confidence this book is from God. And so, our first in understanding, you know, how do we know the Bible is from God is, prophecy proves that. Give us another example.
Well, I think about the unity of the Bible, and this is something that's really just amazing to think about. We have, you know, of course, 66 books that make up the one book, the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there's one common, single theme that runs through that, and that's the plan of redemption. And you think about how there was over 40 different writers who were in, we know that we're on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. We know that they were in different times. You know, some wrote in 1500 B.C., some wrote in the 1st century A.D., they never had contact with one another. Some of them did not have contact with one another. And some, and we know that some books were actually written in three original languages. You know, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. And these men were from different cultures. And so you just take all these things together. You know, some were sheep, herdsmen. Some were kings. And just take all that together, and you try to find 40 different people and try to write on the same thing. And it's amazing how it's just so cohesive. It all runs together smoothly, and there's no contradictions. That's what's amazing. So I know that this is proof positive that this book must have come from God. And so I want to let Ben talk about a third piece of evidence.
Okay, a third piece of evidence from which Bible can know the Bible is inspired of God is that of scientific foreknowledge. Now, there are multiple places, multiple passages, and multiple scientific fields that we could turn to show the Bible is always right when it comes to these things. But let me give you just one example. In different periods of history, say the Greek time and the Roman time, people had some pretty strange ideas about what supported the earth. One very odd idea was that there was this turtle that had four people standing on it, four elephants on this turtle's back, and these elephants were somehow supporting the earth. Another very odd theory was that the Greek god, supposedly Atlas, was supporting the earth on his shoulders. And so imagine a turtle with four elephants holding the earth up. I think, man, that's kind of strange. But that's what some people really used to believe. A host of people used to believe that the Greek god Atlas was out there in space holding up the earth. Well, we now know that the earth is suspended out there on nothing. That gravity takes place and it holds that up. Well, did Job know that? Did God know that? Is that in the Bible? Listen to Job 26 and verse 7. Here's just one of the many pieces of evidence. Job said of God, He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. How did Job know that so long ago? Men haven't always thought that way. Men have had some far-fetched ideas. How did Job know that with such confidence? Well, friend, the only way he could know that is God told him. If God told Job, God told Isaiah, and God told the men and women who wrote the Bible, then friend, here's what I know. This is God's voice. This is the very Word of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. And so, Shane, you can know. I believe when you look at prophecy, when you look at the unity, imagine writing a book over 500 years, as you said, about any subject. Just go back in time in our history, okay? Say we go back 500 years, between 1500 and the year 2000, and we're going to take everything the experts of the day have said on medicine. Well, how would that go for us today if we believed everything they did? In the medieval time, they used to believe that you had to let people's blood out to get the demons out. Well, that's not right. We know that's wrong. What can we know? Over a 500-year period, they never disagreed. Some of them didn't even know each other and speak the same language. You know, every one of these proofs is rock solid. The Bible is from God. And so, as we think about this, it gives us courage in the Word of God. But could the same be done for men's books also?
That's what we really want to try to see. I mean, if you want to ask a Mormon, do you believe the Quran came from God? And, of course, the Quran, we know, is the book that the Muslims believe to be from God. And, of course, they'll say, no, we don't believe that to be a book that comes from God. And, you know, you may ask them, well, why not? Well, they might actually give evidence for why they know that it did not come from God. Well, why can't we do that with the Book of Mormon? You know, in Moroni chapter 10, we find that this is their usual approach to how they try to get people to believe in the Book of Mormon, and that is to pray to the Father to see whether or not it comes true, and if you'll receive this feeling in your heart that you know it's true. Well, as we discussed in our last lesson, feelings are subjective.
Yeah.
You know, I could say, oh, yeah, I feel that it is, and I feel that maybe it's not. I mean, so, you know, this is very subjective. We have to have some objective ways of handling the evidence. And the Bible exactly does that. It gives us proof positive that God's Word is the Bible. And so that's what we want to keep on doing. And that's why we recognize, okay, is the Book of Mormon, is it a legitimate source of authority? Because if it's not, then we should not want to follow it. We should only want to follow what the Bible says. And so what I want to deal with next is we want to, in our next lesson as well, we want to deal with the parameters of revelation. We want to ask ourselves, okay, if God exists and He's given us His Word, and we know that the Bible teaches, let's say X, and that X stands for the parameters of revelation, then we can know that the parameters of revelation are true. And so let me just discuss to you what is a parameter. How do we define a parameter? Well, a parameter could be defined as this: a limit or boundary that defines the scope of an activity. And so in discussing these parameters, we want to discuss that God has placed limits on his revelation. There's a time when God revealed, and there's a time when God did not reveal. And God actually gives us his parameters, and there's actually five that we want to discuss. And so we probably want to just do with the first one, and we'll see how far we get. The first one, Ben, that we want to discuss is the progressive nature of revelation. Ben, what is the progressive nature of revelation?
Well, let's talk about progressive nature. God began to reveal, and he revealed his message, and then that revelation is still our guide today. But really, how did God reveal it? When did he reveal it? And what does the Bible say about it? And then, what does the Book of Mormon say? Mm-hmm. If it's a companion, do they add up? Do they say the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
And so when we think about God's progressive nature of revelation, God began to reveal his will in the early times of man, in the book of Genesis, to what we call the patriarchal age. God would speak to the fathers. He would speak to Adam directly. He would speak to Cain and Abel directly. 1 John 3, verses 14 through 17. He spoke directly to Noah. And so during this patriarchal age, God is revealing his will. As Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, to the prophets. And so he is through the leaders, through the prophets, speaking to his people at that time. But then as we enter into what we call the Mosaic Age, God separates his own special people. Beginning with Abraham, working through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, he now separates the Israelite nation. And he brings the Israelites out of Egypt up to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God makes a special revelation with the Israelites. He speaks his Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. He speaks them not to us today, but to them, to their children, to the fathers, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I can know the parameters of that revelation. According to Colossians 2, verse 14, it ended at the cross, right? And so we've got the patriarchal age going up to the time of the cross. Jesus is, his will is for all men today. We've got the Mosaic age, beginning with Exodus 20, Mount Sinai, going up to the cross. And then we've got the Christian revelation. That revelation which Jesus came to give to us today. Beginning with the preparatory message of John the Immerser, the new covenant being revealed by Jesus Christ. He gave that law which is the law of Christ, John 12, verse 48, James chapter 1, verse 25 following, the law of liberty, and that law is the law by which all men will be judged today. And so it's often referred to, Shane, as the mystery of Christ, God's unveiling of the scheme of redemption. This is how God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to reveal that.
Mm-hmm.
What does the Book of Mormon say about that? Do they go hand in hand on that subject?
You know, this is the major Achilles heel of the Book of Mormon. It's, you know, it, when we think about the mystery of Christ, and I just want to read to you some passages from the Book of Mormon, and then we'll look very carefully at what the mystery of Christ says in the Word of God. And it says in Mosiah chapter 3, verse 8, and let me tell you that this was supposed to be written in 124 years before Christ was born. It says, "He shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things from the beginning, and his mother shall be called Mary." Now, when I go to the book of Luke, you know, I think about the angel Gabriel who gave the first proclamation to Mary, saying, "His name shall be called Jesus." I mean, that's the first time it was revealed. But here we have Mosiah, a prophet, revealing it way before that. I want to go to another scripture, and not just Mosiah chapter 3, verse 8, but Alma chapter 5, verse 48. It says here, "I say unto you that I know of myself that whatsoever I shall say unto you concerning that which is to come is true. And I say unto you that I know that Jesus Christ shall come, yea, the Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and mercy and truth. And behold, it is he that cometh to take away the sins of the world, yea, the sins of every man who steadfastly believeth on his name." You know, you think about these examples that are stated here and how explicit they are. And we think about the Old Testament, you know, I think about the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. You know, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And it says, you know, in that scripture that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And, of course, Philip came up to him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "No, how can I unless someone guides me?" And from that forward on, I mean, Philip says to him, he preached unto him Jesus. Now, that started to click there. We see the mystery of Christ was revealed in the first century. In fact, in Ephesians 3, that's what Paul says, does he not? He says the mystery of Christ was revealed in now. Not 600 years before that, as the Book of Mormon would say. It was revealed now in the first century A.D. So that's why we know that the Book of Mormon could not have come from God, because it breaches that perimeter of revelation.
You're exactly right, Shane. If I said, Shane, I've got a big mystery, and you know the answer, and everybody else knows the answer, well, it's not much of a mystery, is it? But see, God was unveiling His mystery. As you said, God's unveiling this mystery. That mystery is not unveiled, according to the Bible, until the first century, and yet Joseph Smith let the lid off of it hundreds of years before.
Mm-hmm.
Right? If the Bible says the mystery was revealed in Christ, when Christ came, His preaching, whole preaching, the church coming into effect, open up that mystery, that's when it happened, and the Book of Mormon has it hundreds of years before. And friend, that's a big problem. And you'll see problems like this over and over and over again. There will be missed historical facts that supposedly aren't true. There will be things that are told years before they were supposed to be told. And if you look back at that, you can kind of see why. Joseph Smith was writing with a Bible in his hand. He wasn't writing from inspiration. He was many times using what the Bible said. And he interpolates. He put things in there in wrong places at different times, which are just not correct. And so here's an evidence you can know. Joseph Smith made some pretty big errors. He told things before they were supposed to be told. He said things, as we'll show in other lessons, that are just not right. And the reason we're saying this is because we want you to build your faith on the evidence. We want you to walk away knowing, okay, my faith is built on the facts. I can be sure because this is the way it is. Don't just take somebody's word. Don't just believe Joseph Smith. Don't believe anybody. Prove seer for yourself. And so we hope you'll stay tuned as we think more about the Latter-day Saints movement.